Well, after that polite introduction, let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. Matthew, chapter 22. And we're going to come face to face with three groups of people again, in particular, actually four. We're going to see how the Lord deals with a group of people called Pharisees, and how he deals with a group of people called Sadducees, and how he deals with those who represented the legal aspects of the law of Israel, the scribes or the lawyers. There is a little subgroup in here called the Herodians. And we won't say too much about them, but they were a sect of the Jews who pledged allegiance to Herod and felt that it was perfectly fine to commit all and everything to his rule and reign as long as he let them live in peace. So they were favorites of Herod nonetheless, and they were kind of the ones who tried to keep the peace between Israel and the Herods. And we'll see the conniving that goes on between them, but we'll read chapter 22, verse number 15. Then went the Pharisees to Jesus, and they took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that you are true, and you teach the way of God in truth, and you care not for any man, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think about this? Is it lawful to give tribute or to pay tax to Caesar, or is it not? Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why do you tempt me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny or a denarius, and he said unto them, Who is this image and superscription on the coin? They said, It's Caesar's. Then said he unto them, Then render to Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled, and they left him alone and went their way. That same day, there came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, If a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married, deceased, and having no offspring, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second and the third, right up until the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her to wife. Jesus answered and said unto them, You are erring in this. You do not know the scriptures, nor do you know the power of God. For in the resurrection, they do not marry, nor are given in marriage, but they are as the angels of God in heaven. But, as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. And one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, and tempted him, and said, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? They said, the son of David. He said unto them, how is it then that David in spirit called him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If David called him Lord, how then is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a single word. Neither dared any man from that day forward ask him any more questions. You will find, in particular, the sect of the Pharisees all throughout the Gospel of Matthew. They are mentioned more than 30 times. And the Lord Jesus had some of his strongest words to them. When they attended his baptism, he looked out on them as a group of men and he called them a generation of vipers. And he asked them, who has warned you to flee from the wrath of God that is coming upon you? Who has warned you? It was obvious in the ministry of the Pharisees that they had one goal, and that was to silence the Lord Jesus Christ, and if possible, they wanted to put him to death. This is extremely informative when we try and understand their mindset, because they were the ones who had given themselves over to the studious study of the Old Testament scriptures. They, of all the people in Judaism, would have been the ones that should have known the truth concerning Jesus Christ. But when he came, they turned against him. At the time of the Lord, there were about 6,000 of them in the city, in the country. They were a group of men whose name means separated ones. They separated themselves from the rest of the Jewish population in order to devote themselves to the meticulous observance of the Old Testament law. Among them were a group of men called the scribes, or the lawyers. Now, they weren't lawyers like you would go to a lawyer today for a civil suit of some kind. The lawyers were the legalists of the day. They read and interpreted the law, and the Pharisaical side sought to do the law. So much so that they got into all sorts of silly arguments in regards to all sorts of things regarding common everyday social life. They would take a verse such as that concerning the Sabbath, that you shall do no work on the Sabbath day. And they would say, all right, what's work? Is walking work? Well, that would be kind of foolish, because then we just have to sit there all day and do nothing. So we don't think it would mean we couldn't walk, but we couldn't walk very far. Maybe just a quarter of a mile. Well, some would say, well, are you sure about that? Maybe it would be okay. We could stretch it to a mile. We could walk a mile a day on the Sabbath, and that wouldn't be work. There is a strict group of people like this in Israel today who abide by extremely strict rules and regulations, so much so that they are not permitted to use an elevator on the Sabbath day because to push the button is work. They are not permitted to turn on the light because that's work. But they have, of course, all sorts of exceptions that allow them to fulfill their normal fantasies. And so these men were extreme legalists. I'm going to just deviate a little bit here and just explain to you something that is found in the Talmud. Now, the Talmud is the holy book of Israel. The Talmud is a volume which is a collection of all of the sayings and opinions of the rabbis down through the history of Israel. It's still adhered to today in the nation of Israel, and it's still called the Talmud. And it contains every single detail of every aspect of life, including love and marriage and work and duty and responsibility and diet and health and every rule and regulation and every opinion that's ever been offered by the rabbis is found in the Talmud. It would seem to be an extremely interesting book, but it has thousands and thousands of rules and regulations about how we are to live. The Pharisees loved this kind of thing. Now, the Talmud says that there are seven different kinds of Pharisees. And it's interesting. If you go through the Gospels, you can, in a sense, put your finger on each of the seven kinds of Pharisees that are described in their own Talmud. They have definitions for each category of Pharisees. The first is a group called the shoulder Pharisee. This Pharisee was meticulous in observing the law, but he wore everything on his shoulder so that everybody could see it. He was out for a reputation because of his purity and goodness. He did obey the law, but he did it so that men would see him and think he was good. That's called the shoulder Pharisee. Then in the Talmud it describes the wait a little Pharisee. Now these sound humorous. I'm assuming they're translated from the Hebrew. But in English, this group is classed as the wait a little Pharisee. He was the Pharisee who could always produce a valid excuse for putting off a good deed. He professed to be a strict Pharisee, but he was always capable of finding an excuse not to perform. He spoke, but he did not do. They called him the wait a little Pharisee. We'll wait till tomorrow and then we'll do it. And then there was a group called the bruised or the bleeding Pharisee. This is even more foolish. These were self-afflicting Pharisees. In Palestine, women had a very low status. No strict Orthodox teacher could be seen talking to a woman in public, even if it was his wife or his sister. Don't speak to women in public. These Pharisees took it a step further. They would not even allow themselves to look at a woman on the street. How do you walk down the street and not see women? In order to avoid this, they would deliberately close their eyes when they walked down the street. And in the course of this, they would bump into things and bruise themselves literally to blood. They walked into buildings and obstructions. And you would often find a Pharisee laying on the ground because he had closed his eyes not to look on a woman and tripped on the curb. That sounds absolutely silly, but the Talmud says that historically they were recognized as a type of Pharisee. So if you saw a Pharisee with a bloody nose, you knew what had happened. Then there was another group of Pharisees called the pestle and mortar Pharisee or the humpback Pharisee. These men walked in such humility that they were bent like a pestle in a mortar or curved over like a hunchback. You've often seen them perhaps in Oriental movies and things, these men, these humble men that put their hands behind their back and they bow and they walk in a stooped position. That's what these Pharisees were like. They were so humble that they wouldn't even lift their feet from the ground, and so they too tripped over things in their walk. Their humility was self-advertising. Then there was the compounding Pharisee. This kind of Pharisee was always adding up his good deeds. He was trying to strike a balance between good for God and things for himself. And he believed that every good deed added another notch in God's favor. And then there was the timid or the fearing Pharisee. He always lived his life in fear, abject fear of divine judgment, expecting any moment for God to strike him dead if he disobeyed. He was always cleaning the outside of the cup and the plate in order to appear good before others. Religion was to him a term and a walk of judgment. And he always lived his life in seeking to evade the anger and judgment of God. Then there was the last group called the God-fearing Pharisee. They really and truly loved God, and they sought to find delight in being obedient to him. It would be an interesting study, I dare say, to recognize that in the field of religion and Christendom at large, I think we would find every kind of Pharisaical attitude. And we ought to be careful that we don't become like them. Their basic problem? Pride. They were so proud. And so they approached the Lord Jesus, and they've got a problem. It's a problem that had plagued the Jewish people for a long time. There's this fellow over here, calls himself the Caesar, and he says we have to pay him tribute or tax. Now, we're Jews. They're Romans. We're God's people. They're not. Why should God's people pay tax to someone who doesn't know God? I mean, we're a separated holy people. Why should we pay good, hard-earned money to some Roman Caesar? It's wrong. But there were these Herodians who initially in the time of Herod believed that this was a good thing. It kept the peace between us. And they thought the same of Caesar. But it's interesting to notice that the purpose they came to the Lord Jesus with in regards to this question was not to get an answer. It was to trip Jesus up. They wanted an answer that suited them. They didn't want the right answer necessarily. And so here's these two groups of people. One, the Pharisees, and they oppose paying the tax, and the Herodians who support paying the tax. And they've agreed together and said, let's go trick Jesus with a question that he can't possibly answer. Because if he says no, he's going to offend the Herodians. And if he says yes, he's going to offend the Pharisees. We got him. The Lord Jesus didn't buy it. Because he said, I perceive your wickedness. It was true lies. What they said about the Lord Jesus was true. But the reason they said it was not to appeal to him. It was to see if they could find some way of turning the populace, or hopefully the Caesar, against him. They wanted somebody else to do the dirty work while they remained holy. They weren't allowed to put people to death, it says, at the time of the crucifixion. Who did they get to do it? The others. The political party of the day. They were the intelligentsia. It says in Micah chapter 2 regarding this group of people, woe to those who devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning becomes light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand to do it. The Lord Jesus saw through them. He knew exactly why they had come. And it was a sad situation in the sense because you notice it says in 16, they sent their disciples to him, the disciples of the Pharisees. The Lord Jesus knew many of the Pharisees by sight at this time in his walk. He'd seen them coming and going all through the towns and villages. He probably knew some of them by name. But they thought, if we appear before him, we're going to get him on edge. Let's send some of the rookies. So they sent the disciples with the Herodians. He may not pick up that you're Pharisees, you're just trainees. And the Lord saw through the whole thing. What was the Lord's answer? And what does it tell us? Does it have any sense for us today? Of course it does. We read in the book of Romans that Paul said that we are to be subject to the powers that be because the powers that be are ordained of God, and if we refute the authority of the government of the land in which we live, we are refuting God. And he says to the Christians in Rome, therefore, we pay tribute. And so the teaching of the Lord Jesus here is carried over in the book of Romans to the church. I got an email several years ago from a man, a brother in the East, who was encouraging me to withhold paying tax because it was wrong for the government to suck tax out of Christians because we were of heaven, not of earth. What a foolish notion. The Lord Jesus said, no, that tribute money, that tax money has got his picture on it. It represents law and authority. And he has every right to take that tax from you because you receive the benefits that he provides you. If we as Christians don't think we should pay tax, well then let's park our cars. We shouldn't use the roads because taxes pay for those. We shouldn't turn on our tap because taxes pays for the piping to bring it to our homes. We shouldn't do all of those things considered normal social responsibilities because we are citizens of heaven and you're citizens of earth. Really? No, the Bible teaches us that we have a social responsibility in regards to living in this land in which we live. And it is obvious that all believers all over the world don't have those same privileges. But we do. And we hate paying taxes. But Jesus said that privilege and advantage is so powerful that his image is on that. That belongs to him. Now you give to him what's owed him. And we often stop there when we have this discussion among Christians. We sometimes stop, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and we stop there. But Jesus didn't. He said, and to God the things that are God's. Well, that's a little deeper, isn't it? That's a little more serious. What was it that God required? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's what God required. They wanted to bicker about the first part. They weren't so sure about the second part. And so the Lord Jesus answers their question. Neither one of the parties could take offense at that, really. The Pharisees would probably understand the God side of it a little bit, and the Herodians would certainly get the Caesar side of it. He didn't set them on edge against one another. And when they heard him, they decided to leave him alone. They went their way. Do you know one of the most interesting things about this dialogue about the Lord Jesus? He didn't wax eloquent with his long stories and words. They asked him three questions in this section of the Bible, and he asked them one question. But the answers he gave them to the three questions that they threw at him take but a few seconds to read. Sometimes the best answer is the shortest one. He didn't get into a dialogue and a debate with them. He just simply said, it is what it is. This is what the Bible says. This is what truth is. Are you doing it? Are you obeying it? Are you walking according to it? His answers were very, very short. And sometimes when we try and respond to the world around us, when we try and respond to the Pharisaical attitude that we may find in others, We sometimes love to wax eloquent with our extreme, deep, and wonderful knowledge of Scripture and go on and on and on and on, when we can in fact silence the critics with a simple statement from God. We like to make ourselves feel important. We won the argument. The Lord Jesus wasn't prepared to get into an argument with them at all. He just simply said, this is it. It is what it is. And so he told them that they were to pay their tribute. Now we come to this second group of people. They were the Sadducees. They were a bit of a corrupt group. They believed only in the Mosaic law and some of the surrounding books. They didn't accept the poetical books. They didn't accept Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. They didn't accept the minor prophets. They only accepted the teaching, they said, surrounding Moses. And so, where are they going to quote their problem? Where are they going to get their problem from? They're going to get it from what Moses taught. And from where is the Lord Jesus going to supply the answer to their question? From a book of Moses. So he's on the same page. He says, all right, you've quoted Moses. Let me quote Moses. You believe in Moses? Well, then listen to what he said. Oh, this fellow seems to know what he's about. You can see the wheels turning in their brain. And he said, they said, we don't believe in a resurrection. Now, they don't believe in a resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in spirits. They don't believe in demons. They don't believe in an ongoing state after death. They believe in absolute annihilation of a whole being when it dies and is buried in the ground. And they don't believe that there's a judgment to come. And so, having got rid of all those things in their mind and conscience, these individuals were free to live their lives in the true pursuit of all that was pleasure. And as a result, many of them became debauched and wicked in their moral status. You see, the Pharisees tried to trip the people up in regards to their social responsibility. The Sadducees tripped the people up in regards to their moral responsibility. If you don't believe in a resurrection, if you don't believe in angels, demons, resurrection, judgment to come, well, then you can just do whatever you want, and it's not going to really matter to anybody else, particularly God, because when I'm dead, I'm dead. You hear that argument today? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They may as well have said that because they didn't believe what God said anyway. They didn't believe in a resurrection. And they didn't think that the books of Moses could prove that there was a resurrection. And what was their problem? Jesus said, here's your basic problem. Number one, you don't get the scripture. You don't understand the book. And number two, you don't understand the power of God. They had the scriptures all backwards. They had mutilated the scriptures to suit themselves, or they had found it very convenient not to discover things in the scripture that they knew would refute their belief. No angels, no demons, no resurrection, no judgment, no ever having to deal with a just God. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and once we die, we turn to dust, and that's the end of it. They didn't believe the Bible. We would call them, perhaps, liberal theologians who believe what's convenient and who take Scripture and distort it so that it accommodates every concept of pagan religion and moral life. We believe the law of Moses, but we do our own thing, because that's it. You hear people like that all the time. And so the Lord Jesus brings from the book of Moses a concept that they had obviously not thought about. Now, this problem that they brought to him, whether it was a real problem or whether it was a manufactured, let's suppose, problem, we don't know. But there was a law written in the book of Deuteronomy that spoke of the need for a brother in the family to carry on the seed and the family line and to retain the estate or the heritage of the family within the family group. In order to provide for that, they practiced what's called levirate marriage. If a man was married to a woman and the man died and there was no seed, no male child born to that union, then if that man had a brother, that brother was obligated then to marry that woman to see if he could raise up a child in the family line in order to preserve the integrity of the family and initial and eventually the nation. Now that was written in the book of Deuteronomy. But this fellow, they went through seven cycles. And then the poor old woman died. It's no wonder. But they said, all right, here's a problem, Lord Jesus. You can't solve this one. And we have got you so you won't know where to turn with this problem. Aren't we clever? We've got you all figured out. Tell us, if there's to be a resurrection and they all come back to life again, which one belongs to the wife? The Lord Jesus said, you don't understand the scriptures to begin with, because there will be no similarity to earthly relationships as there will be in heavenly relationships. It will not be the same scenario at all. So your problem is an earthly one. Now you figure that out. But he said, here's where your problem is. You don't believe in the power of God. It's like the people today, the evolutionists. Do you mean to tell me that you, as a foolish, stupid, uneducated Christian, just simply believe that God said, let there be, and it happened? Yeah? Well, I don't. I'm not that stupid. I believe in this, and I believe in that. And they make foolishness out of a simple statement that simply says, God created the heavens and the earth. So they have to invent something secondary, and you know what they invent. Boom, it happened by chance. And you're here by chance. Came from a speck of goop in a primordial swamp somewhere and crawled out and developed legs and then developed arms and then developed wings and then developed scales and then developed feathers and then developed into monkeys, and eventually we get you sitting here. What a stupid, stupid story. They deny the power of God. They can't comprehend that there could be a being so almighty and so all-powerful and so forceful and so capable and so majestic that he could do what the Bible says he did. Amen. They just can't believe that. There can't be somebody that big. Well, there is. They didn't believe God could raise the dead. Well, if God could call life out of the dust of the earth and breathe into Adam the breath of life, could he not in turn recall from the dust that which had turned to dust? Of course. The Lord Jesus goes on with the argument again. And he brings something out to them that is extremely significant. He said, what did Moses say? God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now this was spoken to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. When God spoke those words to Moses, he said he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Problem, Abraham had already been dead for 329 years. Isaac had been dead for 224 years. And Jacob had been dead for 198 years. And yet God said he was still their God. How could he be the God of a dead and rotted corpse that was completely annihilated? He must be the God of the living. Therefore, they must continue to exist somewhere in the arena of God. Their souls were known to God. They were alive as far as that was concerned. They were not just a bunch of dust in the earth. They had not seen annihilation. They were individual souls who were still alive, very much alive in the presence of God. Otherwise, he couldn't be their God. Well, they hadn't thought of that. And what really they struggled with, because it's what Moses said. And they believed Moses. Did they? No. So God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now it says, when the multitude heard this, they were astonished. This man speaks with authority. This man knows the scripture. Well, of course he did. He's the walking word. They didn't know who they were talking to. And that's why the question the Lord poses at the end of the story is the important one. Because they had it all wrong. And he's going to fix that problem for them as well. And it's interesting that at the end of these questions, the first one, they marveled and just left. What do we say? The second one, the people were astonished. And at the last, it says they didn't dare ask him any more questions. He solved the issue and he silenced them because of his wonderful wisdom. Verse 33, I'm sure they asked themselves as they walked away with absolute astonishment, who is this man? Who is he? This is not a rabbi like our other rabbis. This man ties the rabbis up in knots. Who is this man? That's a good question, you know. And it's a good question to know the answer. A good thing to know the answer. Because there is an answer. And they believed in the coming Messiah. And they had it all according to their plans, all figured out and worked out. And they left with great astonishment. But then, now the Pharisees are rubbing their hands. Because, you see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't get along very well. The Pharisees said there was a resurrection. The Sadducees says, no, there isn't. The Pharisees said there's judgment coming. The Sadducees says, no, there isn't. So they didn't get along too well. They didn't have happy hour together. They didn't deal very well with one another. They were antagonistic to one another. Then the Pharisees heard that the Lord Jesus had tangled up the Sadducees. They were just absolutely thrilled to bits. He got them. He got them. When the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together again. Okay, now we've got them. Now we'll bring one of the intelligentsia among us. We'll bring a lawyer out. Now he's an expert. He knows the law inside out. We'll bring him out. We need to be careful about the Lord's understanding of this lawyer, because when you read the book, the Gospel of Mark, in regards to the same story, you will see that the Lord understood that there was a sincerity in this man's question. Because at the end of this event in the Gospel of Mark, he said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And so, even though we understand that this man was a dupe of the Pharisees, go and trip up Jesus, let's get him into the debate of which is the greatest of all the commandments. But in a sense, that's not the question he asked. In the Greek context and the grammar, the understanding of the question is more like this. What is the all-abiding principle found in the law? What is the focal point of the law? What is the main thing in the law? Oh, we know that there's 10 commandments and a few hundred other commandments. He wasn't saying pick two and tell me which you think are the greatest. He was asking him, in all of the commandments of God, what is the general thrust? What would you say, Jesus, is the summary of all the law? Well, both answers he gave speak of love. You shall love the Lord your God, heart, soul, mind. This is the first. And it's a great commandment. The second, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We understand that in the book of James, James calls the law of love the royal law. Paul speaks of it on more than one occasion in his epistles. And so the Lord Jesus has spoken to the Pharisees about their social responsibility. He has spoken to the Sadducees about their moral responsibility. And he's now going to speak to the lawyer about his spiritual responsibilities. We have like responsibilities in our walk with the Lord. We have social responsibilities to the state. We have moral responsibilities before God. And we have spiritual responsibilities in regards to our love, devotion, and worship. And the Lord dealt with all three categories in this discourse. And so, the arguments have stopped. The discussion has stopped. And the Lord Jesus stands and he looks out on that group of people and he says, "Now I have a question for you." Oh. You must think we know a few things. You're going to ask us a question. Yes, I'm going to ask you a question. Tell me, what do you think about Christ? Or the actual translation is the word Messiah. What do you think about Messiah? Where's he going to come from? Oh, they said, well, I know when you came into Jerusalem that day, we called out with all of our delight, Son of David. The blind man, the people that were around him heard him calling out, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." So they knew the answer was Son of David. Really? That was a true statement. The Lord Jesus was in the line of David, according to the flesh. The Lord Jesus dug deeper, and he said, well, let me quote you a psalm then that David wrote. You see, he's answering like with like. It says in Psalm 110, verse 1. David, the Lord said unto my Lord. So David's speaking and he said, God said unto God or the Messiah. My Lord. Well, he said, if this coming Messiah is to be the offspring of the kingly line of David, why then is he called Lord or God? The Lord Jesus is introducing here his deity. He is setting about to establish something that they had completely not understood. That the one who would come from the realms of glory to planet Earth to be the Savior of the world would be none other than God incarnate, God in human flesh. And so he said, it is clear from the psalmist that this Messiah that you speak of is going to be both the Son of David and the Son of God. He's going to be Son of David and he's going to be God incarnate. Paul said, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. He's now beginning to unravel the mystery of who he is. Some said in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, he never claimed to be God. That's not true. He did. And here's one place. He said, if you believe me to be the Messiah, then you must come to understand something. I am indeed Son of David, but I am Lord. I am God. If David called him Lord, how could he be only his son? And so we see here the Lord Jesus with infinite skill and wisdom bringing from the Old Testament Psalms this truth concerning the coming Messiah. That he would be God manifest in flesh, Son of David. And no man was able to answer him a word. And as a matter of fact, they were afraid to ask him any more questions because they got answers they didn't like. And I suppose we could take this and ask everyone here a question. Who is this man? Who is this baby we sing about? Who is this one the angels sang at his birth? Who is this one that grew up in Nazareth? Who is this one that stumped all the experts with his divine wisdom? Who is he? Just a man through the lineage of David? Of course not. He is Son of God and Son of Man. He is the Savior, the Messiah. And the Bible says he's also the judge. Sadducees don't like that part. He's also the judge. And so it is something that you duly need to consider in regards to the long well-being of your eternal soul. Who is this man? And what does he mean to me? If he came to save sinners, are you telling me that's what I am? Yes. Did you tell me he came to seek and save the lost? That must mean that that's me. That's right. He did. And you need to really think deeply about this question. What do you think about Christ? Who is he? Is he everything he says he was? Is he everything the Bible declares him to be? Praise God, he is. And they were so taken. They said among themselves, I think we better go away. And I don't think we better try and fool this man anymore. Because he knows what we're thinking. And he did. And when you study the next chapter 23, you're going to discover that it was against this group of men called the Pharisees that the Lord levied his strongest and most forceful and powerful dialogue, the seven woes in the Gospel of Matthew. And in every single one of the woes pronounced, at the end of the woe, he called them hypocrites. Oh, that we may never have or adopt in our Christian walk a Pharisaical spirit of being hypocrites. If we say we believe, then we ought to behave like we believe. And that just doesn't mean here. It means at home, at work, and play. That we may not be seen to the world as those the Lord saw through. Men with an attitude problem, who thought they were holier than everybody else, but in their hearts they were miles and miles and miles away from the truth. Father, we thank you for the wisdom of the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, that he was a man who was not a respecter of persons. He looked at every man as the same, as someone who needed to be saved because they were lost, and those who needed to be guided and have the truth preached to them. And we thank you for the freedom that we have to quote these wonderful things in the life of the Lord Jesus and so learn from them. We pray, Father, that you would bless us this holiday season and that we may all be able to ask ourselves and respond with the correct answer. What do we think of Christ? Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.